Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Lord God, we ask that you'd help us to understand what it means to have your kingdom near us, and also what it means to repent and be changed by you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why you're here, as in alive and now and in this place and time? Why there's a church here? It might sound like obvious questions, but when you think about it, why is it that we're not just whisked to heaven the moment that we become a Christian? And this morning really answers that question. This is why you're here, because we saw this last week as well, that our life is tied to Jesus. He has something for you to do. And you've got nothing better to do than this. Something that you're all without exception capable of because God equips you for it, and because he's adequately prepared a way for us. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and he involves every Christian, in one way or another, in growing it. So the three things we're going to look at this morning, in verses 12 to 17, that Jesus announces the kingdom. Second, in 18 to 22, God calls others to announce the kingdom. And then verses 23 to 25, Jesus brings in the kingdom. So first, in verses 12 to 17, Jesus announces the kingdom. Now this chunk shows Jesus starts his ministry by preaching. That's the first thing he does. And that the message is the kingdom is near. But it's worth noting a few things as well as we go. We'll notice a bit of detail in verse 12. He does his preaching when John the Baptist has gone to prison. John the Baptist was a preacher and a forerunner to Jesus, and he was to prepare the way for Jesus, but now he's put in prison. So it shows the danger of preaching. If prison, and as we know later, a beheading, was for John the Baptist, the forerunner, how's the world going to respond to Jesus, the one he's preparing for? Well, we know the answer, and Matthew is beginning to prepare us for it. But there's a little warning here for his followers, isn't it, that following Jesus is not the safe option. There's another detail in verse 13, where he preaches, Galilee. And verse 14 explains that fulfills a prophecy. And verses 15 to 16 are that prophecy. And look how the area of Galilee is described. In the end of verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the start of verse 16, people living in darkness. At the time Isaiah wrote those words, about 500 years or more before Matthew's writing, Galilee probably wouldn't have seemed like that. Those words in Isaiah would have seemed strange. But by the time Jesus shows up, there's these people are isolated from temple life. They're in darkness, and the area is mixed between Jews and Gentiles. It's a spiritually dark place. And Isaiah saw that this would be where the Messiah, where the Christ, would start his ministry. And his message is very simple and clear in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So it's worth noting who the message is for and what the message is. It's for those in darkness. That's who it's for. So who are those who are in darkness today? Well, we know the answer. When I first came here, we had a series on Luke 15, and we thought about the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, and we know it includes Well, everybody, apart from Jesus. All people have been lost. And it would be arrogant to think that we're not from darkness. And it would be naive to think that others aren't in darkness. So we all need Jesus' light. But as we read through the four Gospels, we meet two kinds of people. Those who think they're in but are out, and those who are out who Jesus calls in. So one group think that they're included, but in fact excluded, and others because they often because they exclude others. And the other group, Jesus includes. He includes the excluded. So for churchgoers, it sounds a double warning for us, doesn't it? Don't think you're in just because you pitch up on a Sunday. Oh, that's pretty impressive in today's conditions. But also, there's another warning. Who is this message for? Who is Jesus for? And therefore, who is the church for? It's for those in darkness. It's specifically for those who are not here. Those who do not know Jesus, have not grasped the message about him. And some of these people are going to be very similar to us, you know, superficially at least. But don't be deceived. They are in darkness. And some are more obviously in darkness. But both need to be reached and need Jesus' light. And because someone is nice and seems together and they have a job and nice children, doesn't mean that they're not in darkness and don't need Jesus. But also when we look through the gospel and see who Jesus meets, well, he used to hang out with some really quite odd people. And that's a warning then for us as a church, isn't it? Not to be complacent about our own status, but also to think about who Jesus accepts. Would you really want a church full of Jesus types? Maybe homeless people with people with various quirks and maybe smells, people from another faith or cultural background, someone with addictions, probably not in this weather, but you know, make it someone from a background of prostitution wearing some inappropriate clothing. Do you really want them here on a Sunday? Because they're just the sort of people Jesus came for. The others are just the same. They just show different symptoms. But that's the point. Jesus came for those in darkness. Do you want those kind of people here? Well, you know the right answer, but think about it for a moment. And the message to them is very simple. In verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, as we thought about a little while ago, it means turning around, changing your mind. But it runs very deep. Stop living as boss. Start living with Jesus as boss. It changes everything. Why? Well, because he says the kingdom is near. Repent, because the kingdom is near. We need to be under King Jesus because he's the ruler and his rule is near. We want to enjoy the benefits of this king and avoid his wrath. So repent. Now, if you follow sort of churchy news, you may have heard this week Steve Chalk saying something controversial again. And it's about he hasn't been in the news for a while or written a book for a bit, so he thought he'd better say something. And it's about the inclusion of gay people. And it's a dangerous half-truth. Because in one sense, of course he's right. Jesus came for everyone. There's no group he didn't come from. There's no excluded group. So to say the church should welcome, fill in the blank, of course. We don't turn away anyone. That goes without saying. But then what's the message to them, whoever they are? Repent. Any activity God says is wrong, our message to them is welcome. Repent. Come, welcome. Repent, be transformed and changed. To say to anyone they have no need of repentance, even if you do it with a nice big smile and very welcoming and give them the best coffee on the planet, is keeping people out of the kingdom, not welcoming them in. Because you're making them think they're okay when they're not okay. So if we actively reach out to Chelmsford, who knows who's going to turn up? And how will you treat them and welcome them when they do? Even the respectable ones are going to be unchurched. That's why Jesus is so hard on religious people. Religiosity keeps unchurched people and the unrespectable out. It keeps out the very people Jesus came for. And so we must be able to accommodate them somehow. But not without saying don't repent to people. So Jesus announces the kingdom is coming, especially announced it to those in darkness, and therefore repent. The second thing in verses 18 to 22 is Jesus calls others to announce the kingdom. So the next thing he does is get a team around him. He calls some fishermen, and later he calls some others too. And he makes this group of 12 and makes them apostles. That's a particular technical term and role. But at this point, he hasn't done that. At this point, Jesus hasn't made them into apostles. He's just asked one thing, which is, follow me. And following him has this implication in the second half of verse 19. And I will make you fishers of men. The two go together. We just think for a moment how Matthew ends his gospel. He says, go and make disciples. Following Jesus involves making disciples. As Christians, we're meant to be sort of self-replicating, self-multiplying. And this isn't sort of an optional thing any more than any other part of being a Christian is. Being a Christian means being a disciple. And end of Matthew 28, that involves going, doing all that Jesus commands. Or as he puts here, follow me, however you want to word it, which includes being a fisher of men. Now, I've heard it said, not here, but elsewhere, I've heard it said that only those gifted should do this. And they say that because in one place, in Ephesians, there's a gift of evangelism. But follow the logic of that for a moment. Faith and generosity are also called gifts in 1 Corinthians. So should only those with the gift of faith believe? And should only those with the gift of generosity give? But believing and giving seem to be just... And other things as well, like hospitality, it's a gift, but we're all told to show hospitality. They're not optional, they're not bolt-ons, they're basic to Christianity. Some people are very gifted in it. So being a fisher of men. Also in Ephesians, we find the gift of the evangelist isn't there to do evangelism, but he's there to equip the rest of the church for it. So we're given this sort of choice, quite a stark choice, have a go, doesn't matter if you fail, or don't. Which would be not doing something Jesus has asked us to do. And I know all the excuses, I know them because I've used them all myself. John Stott, in one of his books, warns against what he called rabbit warren Christianity. And that means we live in a little Christian rabbit warren, where we live at our home on our own or in our Christian family, and we stick our head out to make sure no one's coming, and then we quickly scurry to church or another Christian group, get there quick, and then scurry back home again. Without having any contact in the world. We may as well have been whisked to heaven. So we don't engage in the non-Christian world at all, because in our warren is all that we need. It's warm and cozy, we've got friends, we can even have Christian music. And maybe we can have Christian posters and all sorts of things in their own little culture. And then we sigh and say how hard it is to reach England. No one seems to come to church nowadays. And we are bewildered that the church grows in Africa and Asia and other places. And we assume it's something about the people. But could it be because the church is engaged in the world around them in other parts of the world? So we don't keep this to ourselves. The English churches have been slow to catch up on this, but England is now a mission field, isn't it? More so than many other parts of the world. It's the only place where there are less Christians than we have, places like the Middle East, but they're growing, and other parts of Western Europe. So you're a missionary. You're a Christian, you're a missionary now. We have a missionary responsibility. Of course, this isn't a task that we do alone, it's a task that we do together. And notice the response in verse 20. At once they left their nets and followed him. And in, it happens again, he calls another couple of people. And in verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now we often romanticize about these people, these fishermen. In a sense it shows a little bit of snobbery because we sort of think, it's nice, isn't it? They're poor, they're probably not very bright, and they had nothing better to do. And it's nice, isn't it, that Jesus picks people like that. But that isn't kind of the point here. The point is that they are ordinary people. They're people like us. Now, true, they probably weren't highly educated, and they weren't the religious elite, although Jesus calls people like that as well. You think of someone like the Apostle Paul. It's true, they probably weren't super rich, but when you look at them, they are hard-working people. These are working-class men. They've got their equipment they need for their trade. They've got a small staff team. So they're more like a small businessman. This is a Chelmsford white van man, isn't it, that Jesus is calling. And the detail here, and later in Matthew, when Peter says to Jesus, we gave up everything for you. Well, it shows that he gave up something. There was something that Peter and others had to lose when they went to follow Jesus. Now, they may not have had that much compared to some, but they had something. They gave up the family business with their staff team. They gave up their security. Where's the money going to come from now? What about their pension? They took a risk. Now, not many of us are going to have to do that, not to that degree. It doesn't mean either that all Christians should go into full-time Christian work, although some will. And a thing that is that I've heard about from a number of missionary organisations is there's a new trend, it's a very good one, is second career missionaries. That means people who've got a proper job and they've earned a pension and they get to their 70s, and instead of going off cruising or whatever people do, or just taking on new hobbies, they go and become missionaries. That's something to think about if you're in your 70s or when you get there. And so we see with these fishermen, what it does mean, though, it might not mean we have to drop our jobs and off we go, but being a Christian is a call to follow Jesus, and that will mean a sacrifice and it will mean a risk. And so we see that with these fishermen. They gave up what they had and they followed in verse 20 and 22. The response to the call, follow me and become a fisherman of men, is obedience. Now, they probably didn't have, you probably don't have to give up your home and your job, but you're still called to take a risk and tell. You can't be a Christian and be like everyone else around you. To keep the Christian message to yourself would be like coming up with a cure for HIV and keeping it to yourself. And we rightly condemn big companies that often do that sort of thing. They find a cure and they keep it to themselves for a while. And yet Christians do that with the greatest cure of all, the cure to sin and death. I heard of a story of a man on death row, and the chaplain goes to see him and he reads some words from the Bible and prays, and the man just interrupts him and said, "But you don't believe that." And the chaplain said, "Well, actually I do." And he said, "Well, if I believe that, I would have crawled over broken glass to tell other people." A thought someone shared with me once is that we often wish that the church had more resources. Certainly we do here, don't we? We wish we had more money, we could do a great advertising campaign and so on. But when you think about, even with a sort of depleted number here, if you just look around the room and you think, who's here? What organisation, political or company, has our resources? Almost every office, school and factory has at least one of us in it. Not necessarily from this particular congregation, but has a Christian in it. Who else could match those kind of resources? And yet we're not really using them. And we're facing our neighbours on the last day with them saying, "Well, why didn't you tell me?" Well, personally, actually, I'm very encouraged because recently we had Christmas and a lot of people had a go at inviting people. In many cases, God honoured that and people came. A few people, like me, didn't have a very good strike rate, but they're still talking to me, so that's okay. And, you know, there's no hostile response, so we just stick at it. But it was encouraging, wasn't it? Maybe, like me, you have to be more proactive in order to actually meet non-church types, because I work for a church. I mostly meet churchy people. Jesus says the kingdom is near. We don't know how near, but at best, our natural life, isn't it? Think of the sort of situations we put ourselves in sometimes. Maybe a football stadium full of people, or we look at the houses stretching out across Chelmsford. And sometimes we're just moved, aren't we, that most of those people there don't know Christ. But we are to be fishers of men. This is not an elite Christian calling. So we see here in the end of Matthew, it's a basic Christian discipline. Basic to being a Christian is being a disciple. We need to rethink our radical minimum standard. What is the minimum I can give God? Well, it's my whole life, isn't it? So we give your life and follow, and who knows where it will go? Jesus said, "Follow me," and they dropped their nets and they followed, and they stopped. They stopped holding on and they just followed. I met a lady a few years ago who now goes to a church that I used to go to, and she'd become a Christian. And she was talking to the minister, and she said, "But what if God calls me to Africa?" And normally when someone says something like that, not that Africa's such a bad place, what if he calls me to Africa? I've got my children, and normally what we say is, well, it doesn't really work like that, and we explain something about calling or something. God's not going to probably do that to a mother of four in her early 30s. But what the minister said instead was, "I can't guarantee he won't." And it sort of shocked her. I think she thought he was going to be sort of lighten the blow. He said, can't guarantee he wouldn't. Jesus says, "Follow me. Are you going to follow?" The upshot of the story is her and her husband and children did. But more briefly, look at verses 23 to 25. Jesus then brings in the kingdom. Verse 23 is a summary of what Jesus did. He preached the good news of the kingdom, and then he gave a taster of life in it, which is healing and deliverance, the result of which news about him spread, and people came to him with their needs. And we see here why it matters to be in the kingdom, because Jesus gives a foretaster of healing, physical healing, and deliverance from the devil's power. He brings freedom. There's a place in the future where there is no suffering, there is no pain or death, where there's no sorrow or regret. And what we're going to do from next week is we'll look at from up to about Easter, we'll look at chapter 5 and the next little bit, which is all the sort of, if you like, kingdom values. How are we to live in God's kingdom if we're members of it now? And we'll see some of this as we go through. It's from time to time, I guess, God does heal people as a result of prayer. But the context here isn't about this is what happens on Sunday by Sunday or during the week, typically, but rather a foretaste of the future, of what Jesus came to bring, the reverse of the fall and all that it brings. It whets our appetite for a full experience of the kingdom of heaven. And this is the good news Jesus wants to spread, an eternity with him without any of the effects of the fall. And notice that when people are touched by Jesus, so the news spreads, and so more brought towards him. And that should be true of the church, shouldn't it? As we're touched by Jesus, news of him should spread. The problem is, as a church, do we want his touch? Do we want to be changed? When people see us, do they sort of look at us and think, well, what is it they look at us and think? Do they see the change Jesus has brought? Would they want to be like us? Will they see us and say, I want to be like that? I mean, that's what got a lot of us interested, certainly for me, is knowing other Christians and seeing a difference in their lives. But often people look at the church and members of the church and think, if that's it, I want to stay well clear because I can be rude and grumpy without God or whatever it is. It seems a natural order in the Bible that Jesus changes us and the news naturally spreads. And if that's not happening, we need to think hard about that. Jesus is the king who announces and brings in his kingdom. And there's a sense in which it started in the lives where Jesus is king. And there's a sense in which it's to come fully at his return. So I keep on mentioning it. Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Someone's called it the 11th commandment. What he has started, we are to continue. And we're going to see from next week through to about Easter, those kingdom values. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. It's about how those in the kingdom are to behave and think. And to back up the kingdom message. How those in the kingdom are to relate to each other. But framing that famous bit is this bit we just looked at, that King Jesus announces his kingdom and gives a taster of it, and he will in the future bring it in fully. And there's a role that he's given to you. The reason the church exists and that we haven't all been whisked up to heaven, the role that he's given us is to keep advancing his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. Because when he finally brings his kingdom fully, it will be too late for them. Let's pray together. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Lord, we see here that about how you sent Jesus for those in darkness, and we thank you for that because we know that we were among those in darkness. And we've heard the message, and you've moved in our hearts so that we'd respond to it. But we ask now, as we become your followers, that we'd also call others to follow the Lord Jesus. Please help us to know this is your work, not our own. And help us to see the urgency, but also the privilege and the great joy that it brings as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.